Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read verses 23 through 29. And here we go. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this, there are several things in this passage which are not common knowledge. The first one is the idea of killing the children of Jezebel with death. Jezebel represents the world, comporting with the world getting into the church becoming social and reaching out and with its great stress on numbers. And whenever you push for numbers, you're going to get worldly people. You're going to get worldly people, and you have to accommodate them. You can't very well have a bunch of Pentecostal saints all praying, hooping and hollering and carrying on, have the nice people of the community and a discipleship message and a sell all, follow Jesus. You're not going to get the nice people of the community. You're going to get God's motley array of people of all sizes, shapes, and things that no one could anticipate. Is that right, Janet? You just never know who's going to come. And so we have to be looking to the Lord and not trying to have a, quote, nice church. Because God doesn't work with nice churches. He works with the most impossible assortment of mavericks and wild asses, colts. And one time in the public school, principal told me a rule about principling before I went into administration. He said, if you can get around you a bunch of lethargic teachers, you will have a poor educational program, but a very easy school to administer. He said, if you get around you a bunch of really talented and creative people, you'll have a wonderful educational program, but a very difficult school to administer. Now, I don't know if that's always true, but in the kingdom, in our prayer, Audrey and I always is, God send us warriors, God send us warriors. Well, when you pray for warriors and people of ability and people of mettle, you don't get a nice church. You get people that have kind of got blood in their eye, and they want to serve God, and they're strong people, and they don't always do perfect. Well, who does, you know? But what they do, they do. So they make big mistakes. But I think that makes a strong church. And so we're not praying for a nice church. We're praying for the warriors, for the people who are after God's heart. And so when you go for the numbers, when you go for a nice church and everything all nice and comfortable and predictable, you get worldliness. You get the Jezebel spirit. Pretty soon you get a lot of flashy looking church, a lot of, you know, spurs that jingle, jangle, jingle. I don't want to go into details on ladies' dress, but pretty soon it looks like a fashion parade. And the next thing is immorality. And that kind of a church does not want the ways of the Spirit, because the ways of the Spirit are not nice. They're not, quote, nice. They are rough. And they get to the point. And they don't curry favor. And they don't mince words. And they lay open the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when we make a decision to run against the Jezebel spirit and throw it out the window and trample on it, we do well. You don't discuss it. You kill it. If we do not, notice he says, I will kill her children with death. This is a very unusual expression, and the other translations get real nice with it, say, I'll kill her with pestilence and all that. But the Greek word is thanatos, death. To be killed with death, my understanding what the Lord does, and I've seen it happen, if you get into worldliness, you begin to die. But what you're being killed with is death. Spiritual death. And you don't recognize it. You don't recognize it. To all as the eye can see, everything is fine. The doctrine is unimpaired. It's absolutely orthodox. The choir sings and the old hymns of Zion and people still say praise the Lord, but they are dying and they don't know it. What they're being killed with is death. Spiritual death. It's a penalty that you pay for eating things sacrificed to devils, for consorting with the world. You lose your strength, like Samson, and finally your eyes are put out. But the problem is the process is gradual, and you don't realize it. It just eats at you. Anyone who has not seen you for 2 or 3 years will notice it immediately. They'll notice that the death settling into your spirit, but you can't see it because it's happening so gradually. And it's happening throughout the church, so the whole church dies. And yet, this church was a church of works. Twice this rebuke. You know, and the last to be more than the first. What you see, because they were working, but they had permitted the world to enter their midst. The Lord says, repent or I will come and kill you with death. Spiritual death. We have to watch that, and we have to be very careful to keep ourselves and our church and pray for our church that we will never, never succumb to worldliness or a popularity that appeals to the nice church member who wants to come to a service and have it nice and go out feeling like everything was done nicely. They can then go about their business. God deliver us. If we don't get into men's hearts and into the radical part of their nature and compel them to make decisions constantly, we have no business. I have no business here. Because that's what it's all about, is to constantly pull and challenge and tear at the roots of your being until you're compelled to fall on your face before Jesus and cry out for conversion. Constantly. I like this thought that's coming into the ladies' group of continually, every once in a while, being reborn, being renewed, forgetting the things which are behind you, just forgetting that, starting all over new and fresh with Jesus. That's the way it should be, breaking up the fallow ground. And all the churches shall know. Now, the Lord is not talking here to the unchurched, but to the believers. All the churches shall know that I am He who searches the reins and hearts. And we need that in America. We need that. I don't know whether that's going to take ferocious changes in the weather or economic collapse or drought or famine or some combination, but somewhere the churches have to come to realize that Jesus is not a nice guy. He searches the reins and the hearts of His people constantly with those eyes of fire, looking for that which is supercilious, hypocritical, that is lying, that is not utterly genuine, that the hammer isn't all the way down on the anvil, that underneath there is a certain amount of cosmetics and marshmallow. God wants a tough and lean and fiery bronze all the way through. In those eyes of fire, search the reins and the hearts constantly, looking for that of His people. Why doesn't He do that in the world? Why does He do it in the church and not the world? because he's not dealing with the world. God is working with his church. All the church does for the world is what? Bears witness. See, that's our prayer, that this church will be a witness, that as we see those pins going out, what's going out there, we're not building churches. Our job is to bear witness, not of the Foursquare, not of ourselves, not of Christian Life Fellowship, or our own name. God forbid. We're bearing witness that this is the person, this is the nature of the person and will and way and eternal purpose of God. So you are bearing witness. This is what God is like, and that's what we covet, to go to every nation under heaven. A witness of God, what he is like. No, he isn't searching the reins and hearts of the world. That's what it means in Revelation 11. The outer court, leave it alone. It's going to be trampled underfoot of the Gentiles. God is dealing with his people. Judgment begins in the house of God. And the closer you are to the Lord, and the more you pray and seek his face, the more those eyes of fire are going to pierce. Pierce till every part of your being is laid bare before the eyes of God. No, he's not dealing with the world. He'll deal with the world in the day of judgment. He's dealing with those whom he is building into a body, into a wife, into a church. Though that's where the judgment is. And those who are the most vital of the church. Not those who are dead somewhere and are half asleep in the world. But he's after, the Lord is after those that he's drawing to himself. And he wants them perfect. He wants them perfect. And he deals with them night and day, day and night, night and day. Other people, other Christians can do things and get away with it. But not you. They can giggle in class, but the moment you do it, the teacher will zap you. They can break the speed limit. The moment you do it, you get arrested. That is God's reaching out in possessiveness. See, God is not a human being. He is a spirit. And that spirit has given birth to our spirit as we are his children. And he is reaching out to his children, to draw that spirit unto himself and to chastise it and purify it and cleanse it and try it until it's perfect. And he's just like a mother hen. He gathers that around close, you know, to himself. He takes care of his own house first. So be alert. And let the Lord have his way. The way when you see that rod coming, run and grab his knees. Get as close as you can. And because you're not going to get away from it, and it hurts less when you're real close. And just keep praying. Say, lay it on, Lord. I need everyone. I need to be close to you. Close. That's the way the great saints of every age have prayed. Do you know that? That's the way the great saints of every age have prayed. They haven't prayed, oh God, lift this from me. They've prayed, oh God, I'm so privileged. Privileged. To know you and to be called of you. Hallelujah. We're getting back with the great saints. And I will give unto every one of you, every Christian, according to your works. We will receive and do receive in this world and in that which is to come precisely what we do. Do you realize that? Oh, that law, you say, isn't there mercy in that law? It isn't a question of mercy. It's a question of the development of the kingdom. God has no intention of bringing Satan into paradise. He is destroying sin out of us and destroying self-love out of us so that he can bring us into the higher heavens. So he gives us according to our works. That's the law of God. No, mercy operates in other realms and in other places. But Jesus' law is, I give you according to your works. Church people, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, that is worldliness, the Jezebel spirit, the love of the world. And notice how she lorded it over her husband. Without trying to take a shot at the ladies at all, we men have our problems. I'm well aware of that. But do you notice Ahab was her husband? And Ahab was not a slouch. You read the life of Ahab, he was a pretty potent individual, but he was no match for Jezebel. And he was a pouter. He wanted a vineyard that belonged to a godly Jew, Naboth. And Naboth says, God forbid that I should sell my inheritance to you. Ahab the king, he went home, laid on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and pouted. Well, in comes the queen bee. In comes the power, you know, the neck that turns the head. What's your problem, honey? What is my little mouse doing today? Is about what it amounted to. Well, I wanted a vineyard, and I didn't get it. And she says, aren't you the king of Israel? Give me the details. So while he laid and pouted, she wrote letters out to some scoundrel, said, set Naboth on high, purge, bear a false testimony, and say he cursed God or whatever, and blaspheme, stone him to death, which they did. And so then she says, you can get up now and go down and get your vineyard. So the king then got up and sashayed down and took possession. Only the prophet had something to say about that later on. And you'll find that, I think we need to watch that. That's part of worldliness, is when the woman is calling the shots. That makes it so hard for women, because if their husband is not serving God, it puts them in a real bind. And they are put in a completely untenable situation. Their husband isn't serving God. He wants to drink beer and watch the TV. So what do? They go to a high-powered Pentecostal group or charismatic group, and the first thing you know, they get deceived. It's hard to put into words, but they get out of bounds and become very strong. Very strong. And I'm not here to blame them. I can see the cause of it. There's so many things in the kingdom of God that you just can't lay blame and say, well, you should have done this, you should have done that. It doesn't work that easy. It's just the fact that the husband is not playing his role. And that spirit is in our nation. I was thinking today that many times a wife can rise above her husband, but it's not often that a husband can rise spiritually above his wife. I've noticed that too. Women play a tremendous role in America. A tremendous role. You look at any magazine rack, and I would say 7 out of 10 magazines will have on the front page the picture of a woman. If you don't believe me, go check the magazine racks in the Safeway. I think we are worshiping women. I think men are worshiping them and women are worshiping them. C.S. Lewis talks about this. I'm not running down the ladies now. Get off the hook. There's no problem. I'm just pointing out to you an aspect of worldliness that we have to watch out for. I've heard Christian ladies say jocularly, well, yeah, men are the head, but women are the neck that turns the head. Well, that's cute, but what you're saying is the woman is in control. That's nothing to say even in joking. Because that pleases Satan very much. Because he can deceive a woman very quickly, and does, and gets them all out of bounds. And the man is at fault because he's not doing his role, and the woman is not at fault perhaps as much, but she rapidly gets led in that direction. And when you begin to deal with a church, with a party spirit, you don't run into the men. You run right smack into the ladies, and they go home and they tell their husbands, this is the way it's going to be. And the husband's so used to saying, if I can get her off my back, anything, yes, I want to watch the news. Okay, okay. And they have a board meeting, and out goes the pastor. And that's the way it works in the United States of A. Mary Kay. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to say that at all. That was just a play on words, which wasn't even intended to be. I believe there are godly women in this church. And what we have got to recognize is that God is not looking for women to become mighty in the Lord. Now understand what I'm saying. Let's see if I can say this right. The proper role of a woman, the best thing that a woman can ever have, is a meek and quiet spirit. That's not true of American women. I'll go after the men some other evening. And I'm not going after the women. I am analyzing. I think I feel confident enough of our congregation that I can say such things without their misunderstanding me. I'm not taking shots at anybody. I'm a great one for analyzing and for studying Christianity. And over my some years as a Christian, I have noticed many women, and I see they're trying to do good and they're trying to serve God, and they hear a message which should be being directed toward men, because the Bible is tremendously male-oriented. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not. Tremendously male-oriented. Now, I'm not saying the men are automatically good. Don't misunderstand me. That's all the more problem that we have. I'm just telling you how God views things. And that puts an American woman in a tremendously untenable situation if her husband is weak. As here she is, she's got the double duty trying to serve God and shore up a weak husband without becoming masculine. And getting in trouble with God. It sounds unfair. But God never turns away from His Word. Never. And the woman was made for man. And what we are in today is a present distress. I don't ever expect it to be corrected this side of glory. Or maybe any time. I don't know. This world is just a first run, a prototype of what God is doing in any case. But this is, I think, what would help, ladies. This is what I'm saying to help. God has made man in a certain way, with a certain function. And He's made women in a certain way, with a certain function. And Satan has messed the whole thing up. He just loves to make the man a woman and the woman a man. He knows that God will be displeased, and he knows that he can mess up in the kingdom and in righteousness and everything else, and the home will be a shambles. And probably divorce, because men will take it just along, and then they're not strong enough to correct it, so they just leave, which is exactly what he's after. Leaves the children without a father, and he just continually works shambles this way. So the woman has her posture before God is one that God has created to love Him in a special way. I think a woman can love God in a special way that a man does not. The Lord one time talked to me like He talks to women. I was floored. I never realized. And it was a different way. And of course, women, you wouldn't recognize it because that's the way God talked to you. But He talked, that's not the way He talks to men. It was not just all terms of endearment. It was a different waves. And then it helped me to appreciate the women a great more, because I could see then why they responded as they did and why they talked as they did to the Lord, because I could see how He was talking to them. And the thing is that God would have it that the men were in control. And He doesn't want the women to take control. So it's better to have no one in control than to have the women say, well, nobody's doing it, so I'll do it. You see what I mean? It's better to just get your hand off the ark and say, Lord, I know my role. And I love you with all my heart, and I'm going to operate in that. And I'm not going to be seduced out into a masterful role because it's not being done as it should. That's the temptation that the woman has. And it's as much the man's fault as the woman, but it's coming from Satan. Because the most precious thing in all of womanhood is a meek and a quiet spirit. It is so comely, it is so right. But if you want to turn on your television or look at your newspaper and look at the spokespeople, they are more often spokesladies, especially in community action things and everything. And so you've got a woman way out of her bailiwick, running things. Be better that they weren't run. For the lady's sake, maybe she's doing a better job than men. Maybe it's good for the program that she's doing it. But what it does in her is puts her in an untenable position with God. But I have great admiration for the ladies in God. Don't ever forget that. I'm as that thing in Canaan. I have more confidence in Mother Basilea Schlink than just about anybody else I know. So it shows you my attitude toward the ladies. I don't discriminate. She's got it. And I bow in deference because she's got 20 years on me and I'm a great respecter of age. And what she's gone through and the might of faith that she has shown and the power of God, I say that is of God. And those sisters there are of God. And I can relate and fellowship with them, or whether you call it sistership or whatever you call it. I can relate to that like I can't relate to any other church that I know of. I can relate more to those ladies. So I'm not taking shots at the ladies. I'm trying to just bear witness of how God sees things. The forward woman out in front leading, it's not right. But those ladies over there who are espoused to Jesus and waving their banners and pleading the blood and fighting their battle, that is of God. So if you can figure out the difference, you're welcome. But I know one gives me peace and the other one is just not comely. You know, I can tell by your faces, you know exactly what I'm saying. But that's a part of worldliness, is that woman. And when you picture this Jezebel and this Ahab, she was what she was because her husband was no stronger than he was. So she just ended up running the kingdom. And finally God showed, he said, there'll be nothing left of her and the dog shall eat her. And they did. That was what God showed about that woman. So the Lord abominates that. He'd rather have his men rise up and be men of God and the women to be helpmates. That would be divine order. But whether we ever see that and whether it's even possible, I don't know. But anyway, that's a goal to work toward. He says, as many as have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. And that's because there are no depths in Satan. You have to laugh when you look at all the kids on the, well, it's not laughable, on the drugs and say they're trying to get into something mysterious and deep and into their crystal ball and maybe something will come out of this. There's no depths to Satan. There's nothing. It's an illusion. It's just a bag of hot air. He has nothing to offer. There's no mystery in Satan. He is flat, shallow, and insipid. There's nothing there. There are no depths. There's no delight. There's no glory. What Satan is a kind of angel that is in continual spiritual darkness and destroying himself because of his self-will. That's all. There's no more to it than that. It's just a cherub running amok in the creation and God allowing him to do so to accomplish God's purposes. And he has infected man with that same destructive self-centeredness. That's a worse foe than sin. It's worse than the lust of the flesh, is to be self-driven. That's, lusts are just chains of darkness, but to be self-driven is to be a rebel against God. That's very destructive. God spends our life, doesn't he, taking out of us the self. Whereas the sins can be cast out. Drunkenness, smoking, lying, stealing, they can be cast out, but you cannot cast out self-centeredness. That has to be worked out on the cross as we're willing to bow at the feet of Jesus. I will put upon you none other burden. The Lord is careful with his burdens. He never crushes us. He never gives us too much. Sometimes we think it's up to the breaking point, and sometimes it is. He brings us to the very point that if he went further, it would destroy our personality. He will, if we're willing to stand, he'll bring us up to that point. But he goes no further, because then the spirit would fail, and we would destroy ourselves in a kind of a self. We then turn inward. When God takes enough away from us, until every leaf is clipped and every desire is pruned, we turn upon ourselves then to destroy ourselves, because it stands between us and what we're after is total reconciliation to God. And when we get to that point, God stops us and puts some honey in our soul so that we turn outward again. Otherwise, we would cease being a human being. He brings us right up to that limit. And to go past there would be to cease to be human, because we begin to reject our humanity. God's very careful. And he gives us no more than we can bear. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. That's important. The Christian life is not losing what we have. And that takes some treading of water too, because it's continually being eroded by the world, Satan, our lust, and our self-will. He that overcomes the things which come against him, in this case particularly worldliness, the desire for popularity, to enjoy the things of the world, to have that the perquisites that come with the world, the good things and so on. He that conquers that. And you know, saints, conquering the world is very difficult. In our culture, for young people, sometimes it's just about impossible. To come to a young person in America, well brought up, nice Christian home or ungodly home, loving home, whatever, and say, and you know, mother and dad have been planning, get insurance policies for college, and I hope you'll be a doctor, a dentist, or at least a veterinarian or something. And, you know, we imbue the children with our values. Then they come to church and the pastor says what God wants you to do is lay down the world, take up your cross and follow Jesus. See, you're coming like this. You're coming directly against the family values. That's because we ourselves still have those values. And we give them to our children because we are not totally, in some cases, committed. We are getting there. We are making progress. But you see, we've got years behind us of the value that if you get ahead in the world, to make your way decently by hard work, education, self-control, and you get the things come to you that are the symbols of success, and you enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sinful about it, so that we cannot see anything wrong. But you see, that attitude and those values are utterly deadly as far as discipleship is concerned. And we're making that transition, but it's difficult. And it's difficult not to give your kids, you don't mind suffering yourself, but you don't want your kids to suffer. But you see, if you go back two or three generations, in the Baptist churches, for example, they were so into missionary work that their kids from their earliest years were told what you're alive for is to save others and to go as missionaries. When those kids grew up, they'd go out one after another out of the church. This one to this country, and at the turn of this century, they were dying like flies in Africa. And as soon as a missionary couple would die, there'd be four more to come. They did not lack. You want to catch that for me, Mark? They did not lack missionary candidates among the young people. But Pentecost hasn't done that. Pentecost hasn't done that for some sociological reason, probably, maybe because Pentecostal people were originally poor, but for some reason, we have not inculcated our children with that attitude toward the world, that your life is not to take a job in the world, it's to spread the gospel. And so our children do not have it. And when they hear it in church, it comes, you know, like bad news and something, you know, who'd ever think of that? I don't want to go to that church because all they preach is suffering, you know. But we have missed it. And we have given our children worldly values. The values of America are worldly. And when you come to that child that's had the best of everything through grammar school and high school and college, and they're all career-oriented and looking out to when their first job interview will be, and then they come to church and the preacher said, that isn't why you've been saved, is to get a good job with some big company. You were saved to be the slave of Jesus. Watch, the Greek says, by the way, we call a servant, but the word is doulos, is slave. You were called to come out of this world and to serve God as a pilgrim and a stranger. It's no wonder they cannot perceive. All that they perceive is what we're saying is depressing. They cannot perceive it as truth, because it may not even be what they're hearing at home. And what they're seeing in mom and dad is not that. It's a lot of talk about money and the world and everything. So it's no wonder that when they hit the age where 18 or 21, they want to get out, because the message is not consistent. It just comes across to them as a pain. You see what I'm saying? The same thing is true of the charismatic church people. They haven't been told to come out of the world. They've been told that if they'll serve God right, they will prosper. They haven't been told to be a Christian, you have to come out of the world, you have to give up the world and worldly values and worldly ways. They haven't told that. So when they come and hear that, they can't even perceive it, because it sounds, it's incongruous. It's not in keeping with their whole value structure. So we have to preach it until we raise up another generation, or until we gather in one here and there across the world that God has spoken to and who have taken up their cross in spite of everything. And that's just about what is happening in this church. We're not catching the rank and file of charismatic people. It's one here and one there that God has spoken to individually, or have been thrown out of their church. Or some other terrible thing has happened to them. And they're ready now to serve God. That's what we're getting in this church, by and large. And the only people that will last are the people who are willing to just kiss this world goodbye. Because eventually the stress will result in a rupture one way or the other. Something has got to tear. You know? You've got to say, I've had it right up to here. I don't want to hear any more about watching television, or what I can do, or what I can't do. I'm going to live my life, get my retirement like everybody else, and quit such nonsense. You come across the total value structure of a people, their folkways, their goals, their ambitions, their security. And yeah, but that's what Jesus did. See, he stood in front of people. He said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your own life. If you love mother or father more than me, you are not worthy of me. That's a lot for one man to say to another, isn't it? Either I am God and totally worthy of your martyrdom, or I am nothing at all. And you know, like pulling a bandage off your arm, it's better to get it over with than to pull it off one hair at a time. You make up your mind, the bandage is coming off. Your hide won't come off. Your skin is tougher than that. Huh? But you go pulling off, ouch! You know, and you still got 10 inches to go. That can be a long, drawn-out process. And that's the way I think Christians come into this dropping the love of the world thing. It's one hair at a time. And that's a hard way to go. It's better to say, look, I'm not having any fun this way. I'm just made up my mind. The world's over. Jesus, I'm yours. You name it. That's it. Maybe too late for us to give that to our kids. But the younger people in the church that have younger children, they can do it. And we'll have a generation of missionaries coming up. Kids that do not expect that their role in life is to live like an ordinary American, was to live like a pilgrim and a stranger. Praise the Lord. Oh, God would be so pleased with that. I'll tell you one thing. If I had it to do over again, with babies in the house, we would never have had a television Never. Because once the kids get into that, to take it away from them then is very brutal. But if they never have had it, it just, from earliest times, they recognize that in our house, we don't have a television. That's it, period. But once you give in and use it for a babysitter, it's very, very difficult, brutal, when they're older, to take it away from them in a fit of religious zeal. But if you have any babies, don't have a television in your house. Because it's getting worse. By the time your kids are 8 or 9, there's going to be nakedness and everything else on the thing. And how are you going to take it away? You take it away from them, they'll run away from you, report to the authorities or something. That's right. That's the direction we're going. If you never have it, it's just like any other family custom. You know, every Thanksgiving you go to grandma's or whatever. The kids are raised up. That's their home. That's the way it is. They'll accept it. Oh, that's what I would do. That's what I would do if someone had made that plain to me 20 years ago. Of course, then I was so innocent, but now it's has no business in a Christian home. But your kids are 15. What are you going to do? Take the television out of the home? The kids will leave with the television. Huh? It says, he that overcometh worldliness, he that gains the victory over Jezebel and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Notice that, keeps my works unto the end. There's a progression in our life. The works of Jesus are a progression in our life. He starts as a Christian with that which is very simple. And his demand for the day is a very simple one. Maybe, I know when I became a Christian, it was, I used to love to go every night to what we call a slop shoot and have a beer, have a couple beers, not get drunk, just have a couple beers, talk with the guys, and go back to the barracks and go to the base movies. Well, they went right away. Well, that was no difficulty. You know, you read a book, you can go to the beer, slop shoot and drink beer. You can drink a pineapple juice where I was. It was very inexpensive. And there was just no problem there. But I compare with the things that the Lord demands of me now. You know, they're a lot different than just not going to the movies and just not drinking beer. They're all tremendously more strenuous. And that's what he means. If you don't get off the carriage, but just keep those works. Every day there'll be a new work. Every day there's a new challenge and grace for that challenge. And the thing is that anybody can get into it, and then after you've been at it for a couple of years, say, this is too rich for my blood, and leave. He that keeps my works unto the end. And I dare say some of you today are being challenged as never before in your Christian life. You've never been challenged this way. You know what I'm talking about? You thought the Lord has quit preaching and gone to meddling. What he is doing is unfair, it's not reasonable, and furthermore, it's their fault. No. The works are getting steeper. The works are getting, nothing has changed, God has not changed, the people have not changed. The works are getting steeper, and God is probing deeper into your personality. Listen, get the victory over this new trial. It's nobody's fault. God may use people to probe, but it's not their fault. It is God working to bring out until there is nothing of the old Adam in there to get angry, to get resentful, to get bitter, to get proud, to get hateful. You know, how many know that's the way the old Adam is? Huh? Isn't he just that way? And you get him kind of cool off, and then the Lord brings him in another circumstance, and Adam gets all het up again. And you're about ready to tell somebody the truth of the matter. You know what I mean? That's a new work. See, that's a new work in your life. That's Jesus in a new frame. And you can't, you know, at this time of your life, suddenly settle and say, boy, that's enough. You have abused my personality enough. From now on, I am going to have my rights, bless God. No. No, you're not going to do any such thing. You're going to be sweet and gentle and learn this lesson. Because if you don't, the Lord will get at you with a switch. Yeah. A new work. He that keeps my works till the Father says they are all that can be done for them in this world has been done. They're ready now to graduate. And then the Lord will take you. But until such time, he'll get all the mileage that he can out of this sin-cursed planet. Unless you just get old and the Lord just has to set you aside because you can't learn anymore. Something like that. That happens too sometimes in our culture because I think of our diet. We destroy ourselves, brain and everything else. All right. Now, this power over the nations brings us into a whole new dimension. It's power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this, and the vessels of a potter, reminds me of a flower pot, hitting it with a crowbar, shall they be broken to shivers. This is nothing that we associate with the gospel. Is it? How many know that Christianity is not a religion, but is the coming of a kingdom which is going to be installed upon the earth with extraordinary violence? Christianity is not a religion. It is a kingdom which is going to be installed upon the earth with extraordinary violence. You can see how ill-prepared the church is to cope with a situation like that. But that is the truth. And God will have these people who will rule in an absolute rulership. To resist them is to be smashed. Now that's something to think about, isn't it? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Because the Lord puts nothing in the Bible that is not important. Now, I've said to myself, I don't think I have a high power motive. I was tested once in college in an administrative course, and I think it came out I had a low power motive. Because I'm a person, I do my thing and you do yours. I don't like to bother people, and I don't like to meddle in their affairs and tell them what to do. I just take no pleasure out of the thought of ruling somebody. I was talking to the Lord about that the other day, and I said, Lord, you know there's things I'd rather do than rule. I'm not really interested in ruling over nations. That's good, and I know it has to be done, but I didn't say I didn't want to. I said, I was just ruminating, you know. And I was just feeling within myself where this is coming from. This smashing the nations with a rod of iron. What is entailed there? And then the Lord brought to my attention, how would you like to be ruled by somebody like that? And I said, well, Lord, I'm afraid they wouldn't do the job right. And he says, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I don't know if you catch the point or not. But while I don't want to mess with anybody, I don't want to mess them with me. And there's an awful lot of the world that if I had absolute power, I would change like yesterday. I mean, I got strong ideas about certain things. I'm a great lover of nature. And I see anybody killing seals or abusing nature or anything, you know, if I had the power, that would cease right there. And that's what the Lord is telling us. We're going to be given that power. Well, you might say, I don't want to be under your power. Well, nobody asks you to. Maybe there'll be somebody that wants to. But I've got strong ideas. And if I can't have my own way, I don't want to play. In other words, I know how I want the world. And if it isn't going to be that way, I want to go somewhere and I don't want to be bothered. One life is enough with the crazy way that things are done. And that's exactly what the Lord is preparing. He is preparing people who will have absolute power. We're so used to living, you see, you could have lived 200 or 300 years ago, you could have lived in a kingdom where there was absolute power, where there weren't even trials. Well, all the king had to do is say, that man dies, and they covered your face because you're a dead man. We're used to the Magna Carta, we're used to the things that have flowed out from the English struggle over human rights. But it has not always been so. In most of history, the monarchs have been absolute. That is going to cause some problem for America, for Americans. If God elects to make America one of the saved nations, which I rather think He will, that is, the Americans will have to be smashed. I don't want to rule over America. No way. Because that is going to be a tremendous smashing operation. Because Americans will not put up with that for 1 minute. But you see, other nations, as the nations are raised in their historical chronological order, there are people that will give no pause. That's all they've been used to all their life, is an absolute monarch. Now, this is a very important part of the kingdom. This is not some weird, way out, far out, Star Wars, crazy thing that is never going to come to pass. This may very well be active within 25 years. Do you realize that? Within your lifetime. The signs of the end are here. It may very well be within your lifetime that the saints are governing. The 1,000-year period will not have the earth destroyed or anything of the kind. It's going to be largely much as it is today. The difference will be the devil will be gone, and the saints will have the power to crush all sin and rebellion out of the earth. Now, the Bible means exactly what it says. If you overcome, you will be given that power. And you may wish you had it someday. If you do not overcome, but fiddle around and don't come out of the world and don't get the overcome over the newest work that you're grappling with, but allow yourself to dilly-dally around and shilly-shally around and get bemused with the television and a few other things, you are going to find to your utter consternation in a few years that there are going to be people ruling with a rod of iron who brook no interference whatever. And there is nothing anyone can do about it. It is a fearsome and marvelous and wonderful statement and almost incomprehensible. If anything could make one stagger at the Word of God, it is the notion of human beings ruling under God with such total power. So we must realize that God is not saying this to everybody in the world. God, the only reason we're in this room tonight is because, or in similar rooms across the world, listening to similar things, is because God is calling out of the church today people to be rulers. Because you see, you not only have a given nation, but you have to take that nation at every generation of that nation. See, where is He going to put them? I don't know. All I know is it's going to happen. There's no problem with real estate, because God will take care of that. All I know, because I expect that a good part of the world will be totally wiped out. See, most of the people, if you go into the statistics, the population, have you ever studied that? Almost all of the people that have ever lived on the earth are living now. Do you know what I'm saying? That's how fast the population. Well, when the Lord comes, and all these billion people, well, a third or more of them will be gone, will be slain. It's a time of incredible violence is coming. And where will you be? If you are an overcomer, you will be sent by Jesus to rule somewhere in the universe. You will be a ruler. But if you are, or you will be in some supportive role or something, however the Lord works it out, whatever your particular destiny should prove to be. But only if you're an overcomer. If you will overcome, you will inherit all things. People, things, the whole world, the universe, the stars, the moon, everything is yours if you are an overcomer. He that overcomes inherits all things. It's a terrible and a total price to pay. And you'll find the works will be getting more difficult. God is going to challenge you till you are challenged utterly, till you cry out like the prophet, God, why was I born? It'll come before you're through. If you're destined for the throne, it'll come. Keep his works to the end. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. See, and we think the big thing is love. This isn't talking about love here. See, love has dimensions that we do not know. Much of what we call love is of the soul. And it's temporary, it's frail, it's given to ups and downs. One day, it's all, oh, I love everybody. And the next day, we got a big problem. You know? But God's love is not like that. It burns steady, day in, day out. It's not subject to the ups and downs of the soul. Comes from God, not out of the human psyche. What do we know about the love of God? God's love brought forth his Son upon Calvary, a bruised, bleeding wreck. God's love does things we cannot understand. And God is out to save this world. And sometimes when you save things, you have to smash most of what's present in order to begin again, to build a thing from the foundation. Some of us are learning that today. As God goes into our lives, we feel like, man, I'm starting all over again. Well, God is going to start the world all over again. And the people are going to rebel. They're not going to like it. They're not going to put up with it. And they're going to be smashed. Until there is meekness. The meek shall inherit the earth. Until the earth knows these people, there is no changing of them. They cannot be bought. They cannot be frightened. They cannot be compromised. They're of a different race. They've come from heaven. And they have to be obeyed. And when they're not obeyed, you know, it's like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the wilderness. Like Ananias and Sapphira. They brook no interference. Paul will be like that. Peter will be like that. John will be like that, ruling over Israel. Well, we who are Gentiles will be ruling over the Gentiles. How many overcomers are there? Well, how many are there? We started now in an officer's candidate school. We started. We've made a wonderful start. We haven't been tried yet. We haven't been tried yet. But we shall be. God has given us a good foundation, I think. We need to build on it. We need to lay hold on God's word. Say, Lord, I don't care what comes. I'm not changing. I'm going to keep your works to the end. To the end! I've made up my mind. I'm radical. I'm total, total God. And it doesn't matter what you do. I've made up my mind. That's what God wants. God will burn out of you the old Adam. Because he doesn't want the old Adam wielding any rod of iron. Has to be the new man. Jesus, who only obeys the Father. Christ in us, never judging after the sight of his eyes. Never getting angry. Never getting impulsive. You can't have people like that with a rod of iron. You have to have people that don't even move until they hear from God. Well, I've learned in life to constantly spray ice water on the old man. As soon as he gets his hackles up, they spray ice water on him. Cool him off a little bit. You do that enough and you freeze him to death. They're used to it. The moment they're tempted to act impulsive, they wait. They're trained. Lord, what is your judgment? What is your word? What are you saying? What are you saying about this person? Is there mercy here, Lord? Or are they past the point? You can work on that now, and you can know if you get into prayer, you can know when God tells you you can pray for this person, when he says you can't pray for another. God brings us into his counsels as we become trustworthy in his sight, and don't blab what we know. It works. He's preparing rulers, mighty men, who shall come with Jesus and set this world in order. There'll be no more seal hunts. There'll be no more child molestation. There'll be no more abusing old people or young people. Destruction of the environment. Destruction of people. Lawlessness, self-seeking at a governmental level. It will not exist. Simplicity. Simple people ruling the world under God. Of the earth. Perfect judges cannot be bought. Absolutely perfect in judgment. People know their cause shall be heard equitably. They'll be secure under this kind of a rule. The carnivorous animals shall no longer be carnivorous. They will be herbivorous animals. The lion shall eat straw. Do nothing that hurts or destroys. Governed by people who are incorruptible. 25 years away, probably max. We're in the final countdown. The ascent to the summit. Many that are last shall be first. All that has gone before is to bring us to this place. God grant that we don't fail. God, that's the one that we're failing. Not ourselves. It's God that has invested so much to bring people to the level to rule in Jesus.